Amen. Please take your Bibles, and I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 5 as we come back to our series in the book of Ephesians. I just want to kind of orient you around your schedules, where we're going to be going with these things over the next little while. Lord willing, we're going to look at verses 18 to 21, but I'm going to be reading for more than that. Next week, Communion Sunday, God willing, will be in Romans chapter 6. I want to take a break for a minute, and you'll see why later on, but I want us to focus on the table, and you can read ahead in Romans chapter 6 what it means to be dead to sin but alive to Jesus Christ as we gather around the table of communion. The 9th of April is Palm Sunday, and we're going to, Lord willing, be in Luke 19, where we'll see the triumphal entry of Christ, and I want us to give ourselves an orientation, if you will, around that last week of Jesus Christ, so Luke 19. And then, of course, Easter Sunday is the next week, the 16th, I believe, and we'll be looking in Luke 24, I believe, in that area. On Friday, Good Friday, invite you there to come and join us, because that will be a kind of the front end of a two-part series. So you have to come Friday and Sunday, 10:30 Good Friday, 10:30 Sunday morning. On Good Friday, we'll look at Luke's gospel account of the death of Christ, an ugly death, but a necessary death. And then on the 16th, Resurrection Sunday, we'll look in Luke again at the unexpected but glorious resurrection itself. Now, following that, just so you can mark your calendars, don't want you to miss anything, on the 23rd and 30th of April, if I get that right, yes, that's when I'm away, I'll be in Malawi. I'm checking my wife, and she's got my calendar there. Should check the board to know what I'm doing. That would be helpful. The 23rd, Pastor Sam will be preaching in my absence, and then the next Sunday, the 30th, Ken Davis from the Liebenzell Mission, and he's been here before, will be preaching on that Sunday. And then finally, I'll be back the next week, and we might actually get back into our series on Ephesians again. So there you've got it. So today is, one sense, kind of finishing, and we're going to take a break, but we'll come back to it. We won't leave things hanging. We want to get through the whole thing. And the reason I want us to take that little break is to, again, coming up to the Holy Week and the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord as we remember it, that we'd give special attention to those texts so they're brought back to our attention and remind us of His glorious grace in salvation. For today, I want us to look in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to begin in verse 8, read down to verse 21. Paul, again, to orient yourself around the text, Paul has been in the first three chapters of Ephesians giving us a sense of our identity, who we are in Christ, saved by His sovereign electing grace. We are children of God, set apart to serve and glorify Him. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, he builds on that identity as to now this is how you should live. Remember one of our little phrases, our identity should dictate how we live. Who we are should show us then how we live. Or, to put it another way, the way we live should be a reflection of our identity, right? And so that's what Paul is doing now in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And here in chapter 5, Paul begins to develop some of those themes that are necessary if we are to accomplish what God chooses to do in us. So let me pick up in verse 8. He says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it said, 'Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Now, 2 weeks ago, last week we had Professor Baxter here, but 2 weeks ago when we looked at this text, my intention initially was to take us from verse 15 to verse 21, but as you may remember, we only got as far as verse 17, which is okay. It means I can expand on this section. We're going to look at verses 18 to 21 under the title, "Living by the Spirit." Now, I want you to notice, first of all, here in the text, the importance of what Paul is bringing to our attention. In verses 15, 16, and 17, he uses words like, be careful, be wise, not unwise. Don't have anything to do with foolish things. Understand what the Lord's will is. He's giving us some very key exhortations, if you will, as to how we are to live as believers. And so he talks about being wise and not foolish and so on. Now, in verses 18 to 21, the Apostle Paul will really tell us, now, the way you're going to do this, ultimately, is not in your own strength, but the strength of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, if we as Christians and as the church are going to put together the tools, if you will, to accomplish God's purposes in our lives so that we will one day stand glorified before Him, we need to know how to do that. And we do it through the work of the Holy Spirit. Very shortly, spring training will be over for the Major League Baseball, and the actual first pitch of the first day of baseball season will start. For some of you, that's great. For some of you, you don't care. I don't understand that, but some of you might not care at all. But it's going to happen. One of the neat things about spring training is, perhaps for me, it's because, you know, you can go to Florida or anywhere else they have some of the league down there, and you can go to the beach and then end up at a baseball game in your shorts and t-shirt and watch the guys play ball. You get up close, and you can see what's going on. But the importance of spring training is such that teams are trying to find the right mix for the year. Who's healthy, who isn't? Who's going to be my starting pitcher? Who's going to be our top reliever, and so on? And they're working out all the kinks so that when they start the season, they'll be ready to go. But not only that, right? They want to make sure that they don't only start well in the season, they want to finish as the last team winning. You want to win the World Series. And so they have this end goal in mind. We do this and plan here so that we'll develop through the season to ultimately, in October, we're the kings of baseball. You see? And in many ways, that's what Paul would have us understand about the church. That we have to keep the end goal in mind. Where are we going? I trust to heaven. The goal is that we might be presented before God, holy and blameless in His sight, in eternity for His glory, right? That's the goal. That's where we're moving as Christians. Part of our problem sometimes is we get stuck in the right now. It's almost like we're spinning our wheels in the mud, as it were, and we forget where we're going. We have to keep that in mind. But what that means is, if we keep the goal in mind, we come back to, if you will, our spring training, and we put all the pieces into place now. So that as individuals and as the church, we are moving through our season, if you will, accomplishing what God's called us to do, ultimately with the victory that comes at the end. Do you understand? And so the point that Paul would have us make here, it's not the baseball one, they didn't have that quite yet, the point he would make and the point that I'm illustrating is that it's necessary for us to understand how we're going to get there. We will not get there through our strength, but through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And so that kind of orients us, if you will, to verses 18 through 21, and that's the understanding of what it means to be living in the Spirit or by the Spirit for the glory of God. Now, Paul has already brought to our attention the concept of the Holy Spirit. You can just note these down. We won't look at these. But chapter 1, verses 13, 14, and 17, he mentions the work of the Spirit in salvation. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 22, he talks about the Spirit's, the way the Spirit influences us. Chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 30. And then subsequently, down the road, chapter 16, verses 16 and 17 and 18, he'll talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in the battle against Satan. So Paul is already and will continue to talk about the importance of the Holy Spirit. But here I want us to notice how he speaks of what it means for the believers in Jesus Christ to work with the Spirit occupying the role in their lives. But before we look at that, I want us to understand what it means to think about the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. Look at the text you have before you, first of all, because he says in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, a lot of times we misunderstand what that might be. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? So, we'll get to verse 18 in a moment, all right? But I think a helpful digression, if you will, is to just kind of orient our minds around the whole concept of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures themselves. And so the Holy Spirit in Scripture, the first question I ask is, who is the Holy Spirit? If Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit, what does he mean? Who is that? And notice I use that in terms of who, not what. I think it's an important point for us to understand. Who is the Spirit? The Spirit is God. The Spirit is a person. As one writer has said, the Holy Spirit is not a vague, ethereal shadow, nor an impersonal force. He is a person equal in every way with God the Father and God the Son. And so really where you start is with the Trinity itself. When we talk about God, we're thinking of, as we sing in some of our hymns, three in one. There's one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, correct? That's orthodox theology. To call ourselves Christian and orthodox, we have to believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is very much a fundamental part of the Godhead. He is God. He's a person, fully in every way. And we see the Holy Spirit throughout the Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Later on, and many texts, but Psalm 51, verse 11, when David is confronted with his sin, he cries out to God, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Even before that, the book of Judges, when Gideon is ready to attack with his meager army, says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And so some people think, well, you know, the Holy Spirit really isn't around till the New Testament. Well, in a significant way, he comes in Acts chapter 2 upon the church, but don't think that somehow he was just kind of sitting around doing nothing until Acts chapter 2 in the Scriptures. He's involved in creation. He's always been there as God, and he was working in the lives of God's people in the Old Testament. Now, yes, in a very specific and powerful way, the Holy Spirit came on believers at the church when it was born at Pentecost. Jesus, when he was pointing towards the time that he would go to the cross, and he said to the disciples, what did he say? Look, I'm going to be leaving you. But what does he say? I will not leave you alone, for one will come, the Comforter will come and be with you. Who is that? It's the Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit has been active, but being prepared for that very special work when he would come upon the church itself. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about a person, God himself. The second question, of course, is, well, what does the Holy Spirit do? We think of God the Father as he organizes and orients and purposes all things to come to pass. We think of God the Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer, incarnation, comes into the world, lives here, takes our sins upon himself. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? What does he do? Well, perhaps Wayne Grudem puts it succinctly enough for us. He says, the work of the Holy Spirit is to manifest the active presence of God in the world and especially in the church. I'll give it to you again. The work of the Holy Spirit is to manifest the active presence of God in the world and especially in the church. And so the Holy Spirit, again, is enacting, if you will, the presence of God in the world. God sends the Spirit. The Spirit works and moves and acts in that way in the world, but especially in the church. Again, reference Acts 2, Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes and is presenting, if you will, the active presence of God in the church. And so jot down texts like John 14, 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The Holy Spirit is bringing the manifold presence of God, and he brings to mind the things of God. He's the one who works in the lives of believers to understand who God is. John 16, 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears. He will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. The Holy Spirit works on God's behalf, if you will. He speaks the word of God. He's the one who works and brings the presence of God in this way to the world and specifically to the church itself. And so that's the question then that needs to be asked is, what does he do? He is the one who brings the active presence of God and makes it manifest to us. So he's very busy. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit in Scriptures, and again, it's a vast subject that you'd have to take much more time. This is just kind of giving you a bit of an orientation around this truth. But when we come to understanding the Spirit and what he does, you'll see two specific ways in which the Holy Spirit directly works in the lives of believers. The first is when we see the phrase baptism in or of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not some secondary act that you have to attain to, as some groups believe. It's not as if you become a Christian, and if you get to a higher level of spirituality, then you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That is not a biblical truth. The Word of God tells us that we are baptized into the Spirit as believers. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For you were all baptized by one Spirit, as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we're all given the Spirit to drink." So when we become a Christian, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are today, the baptism of the Spirit, you have the Spirit in you, which is a wonderful thing. And I try to tell people, they have to remember that as a Christian, that there is not something extra special you have to attain to. You have within you everything that is necessary to accomplish what God has purposed for you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. The problem is not whether we need to get the Holy Spirit. The problem is whether we are utilizing the power of the Spirit that's already in us, you see. That's the key. And that's where that second phrase comes in, the filling of the Spirit. Here in Ephesians 5:18. "Do not be drunk, but what?" he say, "be filled with the Holy Spirit." That filling that is spoken of here in our text and elsewhere is the ongoing sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. And so we pray, "Lord, fill us with your Spirit." We're not saying we need the Spirit for the first time. We're asking God to work through the Holy Spirit in us to accomplish these ends, to bring to the forefront the reality of the Spirit, to, as Paul will say in Galatians, after the fruit of the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, walk with the Spirit. There's an activity going on. And we want the filling of the Spirit in us. Why? So that God will powerfully work in and through us for the glory of his holy name. And so that's where we would come to then in Ephesians 5:18. As the Holy Spirit works, Paul comes to this text and he says, "Now don't do this, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." So that's the little orientation about the Spirit in the Scriptures. Encourage you, as another little offshoot here, is to take time and just go through your Scriptures and look at the different references to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you'll have Holy Spirit. If you have the Old King James Version, it will say Holy Ghost. But the Holy Spirit, and sometimes it will just say Spirit. Now, I'm a simple guy, and so I just remind myself that whenever it says Spirit with a small s, it's talking about my spirit, the inner part of who I am. If it's a capital S, it's the Holy Spirit. And so go through that. Even if you have a Bible, which I hope you have a Bible that has some reference helps, a concordance. Yeah, the concordance is that section of the Bible you never look at. It's at the back. And it's a really good section to have because you find a word like the Spirit and you go there and it gives you all the verses in the Scriptures, or most of them anyway, of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Use that just to help orient your mind around the truth of the Holy Spirit. Because in one sense, I believe in our day and age that we have a problem of extremes when it comes to the Holy Spirit. You either have ultra-charismatic Pentecostalism that takes the Spirit to be this thing that is always working in crazy ways out here, and that is something else you have to get, or you have the other extreme of the radical, fundamentalist, whatever we want to call it, who are so afraid of the Holy Spirit, you don't even talk about it. And somewhere we need to realize that the Holy Spirit is God, and we need to understand him from the Bible's perspective, and live by the Spirit, which is where we want to go now. So go back to our text again then, under our second heading, living by the Spirit. What does it mean to live by the Spirit? Well, notice here in the text before you, verse 18, as Paul has already said, don't be unwise, but wise, and don't be foolish, and so on. He gives a contrast here in verse 18 in terms of being drunk And then what they should do is be filled with the Spirit. So the first thing he would remind us here is, how do we live according to the Spirit? How do we see the Spirit filling us and moving us? Paul gives us directions. He first says, it's about avoiding drunkenness. Look at verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Now, how many of you this past week, or this past month, or the past 6 months, used the word debauchery in a sentence? Probably none of us, right? Unless you really wanted to emphasize something with your children. That's debauchery. You know, and they're looking at, what? No, but it's a word I hopefully we understand. Debauchery. It's the things that Paul has talked about earlier here in terms of things of the darkness and the sinful desires of our hearts. Debauchery. Activity that is clearly not God-honoring. The question I ask myself, though, when I look at this text is, why does Paul use drunkenness as a vice in contrast to the virtue of being filled with the Holy Spirit? You ever thought about that? Because there's lots of vices Paul could have used. If you go back early in the text, he talks about drunkenness, but sexual immorality, slander, all of these kinds of things that are part of our sinful lives. Why would he use this one on drunkenness? Well, I have a couple books there that have like 30 pages trying to describe why. And there are many different thoughts as to why this would be. It may be that because of the cultish days in which Paul lived, and inebriation or getting drunk was so much a part of the occult worship of his day, that he sees that as a good foil, if you will, against the Holy Spirit and all the good things, you see? It may be, I don't know. There's a number of other theories here, but I think one of the reasons that Paul would use this rather than anything else is not only because contextually it was something that people had to deal with in his day, but it also kind of works off that is, what does it mean to be drunk? We lose control of our senses and our abilities to do things. We do things we shouldn't do and wouldn't do normally. We say things we would never say and so on, you see? There are things about drunkenness that overtakes us and leads us into things that are completely awful. And may be that that's part of what Paul's thinking is here as a great contrast to the Holy Spirit and the expectations we have of how the Holy Spirit influences us. Do you see? That may be part of it here, and I think it's helpful. And it's important to see that contrast because it would be a mistake for us to think that this verse, verse 18, is a verse that we should preach about not getting drunk. It's not a text about don't drink. You can go to lots of texts, and this would highlight those texts, about the evils and sinfulness of drunkenness. But Paul's point is not here to have a sort of sermon against inebriation and let's go teetotalers kind of thing. Not at all. Paul's not saying anything here about whether we should or shouldn't drink. Elsewhere we see that drunkenness is wrong, and that's a sin. That's the only thing we have. Here, Paul is using this in the context of what drunkenness does to a person, and what should happen in the life of a believer led by the Holy Spirit himself. Now, that's where Paul, I think, is taking this. If you jot down maybe Paul's mind here in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, where it says, wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. And it's in the context there, Proverbs, of all the evil things that we can do. And so drunkenness and this kind of carousing that Paul speaks against is something that leads us away from the truth of God, fills us with doing things that we shouldn't be doing, etc., etc., etc. And so the contrast then is, avoid drunkenness. It's a good idea. But he says here then, in the rest of verse 18, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now the question then is, how are we to be filled with the Holy Spirit? We can get this idea, here's don't allow our lives to be overtaken by things that cause us to flee from God and do all sorts of debaucherous things. He says, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 18b. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, we've already mentioned briefly what that means. It's the ongoing active work of the Spirit in our sanctification, growing in Christ, working in us and through us to accomplish the things of God. But I want you to notice here just four little points that Paul will give us as to what it means to be or how we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because he orients us here in terms of what that means. It means to come upon us in such a way that we will live lives that are pleasing to God. We'll be filled up with the presence of the Holy Spirit. We will be allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through us. Other verses of Scripture talk about being filled up with good things. Be filled up with wisdom. And so he says here, be filled with the Holy Spirit himself. I like what one author said, Sam Storms. The influencing of the infilling Spirit is moral in nature, the results and tangible evidence of which is the spiritual and relational fruit that Paul describes in Galatians 5. I want to stay on that for a moment. I want to get that. When we talk about the infilling of the Holy Spirit, he says it's moral in nature. That is, it causes us to live a certain way. And the tangible evidence of a person being filled with the Holy Spirit, well, look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the tangible evidence of a person being filled with the Spirit. It changes us, it motivates us, it sanctifies us, it works in us. Is that understood? That's what we talk about when we talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice here, just briefly then, four ways in which Paul says this is how you do it. There are others, but go back to the text and notice all. First of all here, the way that we are filled with the Spirit, according to Paul's text here, is the way we speak to one another. We speak to each other in this way. Look at verse 19. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 18. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. And stop there. You'll notice in the next section, and I'll preface it there, of course, is he also talks about singing. But here the speaking has a worship aspect, but also it speaks in terms of how we relate to one another in this way. I think the English Standard Version uses the phrase addressing one another. The way we address and we speak to each other, the content of our speech should be scripturally oriented and has to do with our worship, formally, but also on every other occasion. A person who is being filled with the Spirit speaks a certain way. What do I mean by that? When we're filled with the Holy Spirit as a believer, it doesn't mean we speak in King James English and start using these and thous. Okay? Those are great and very poetic, but just because you use a thee or thou doesn't mean now all of a sudden you're filled with the Holy Spirit. What it means is then the content of our language generally is so Spirit-filled and oriented around Scripture that we speak the things of God. Ask yourself this question as a Christian, if you're a believer here today, whether you're a young person, college, older, doesn't matter. In your general conversations with family and friends, and in particular believers, what is the content of your conversation? Is it Spirit-filled? Now, it's not that you don't talk about fun things to do, go skiing or swimming or playing baseball. Those are all great things, and those are fine. But is the general tone and content the thing that honors God himself? It's interesting when I say that, because immediately comes to mind is if you go back in your text to verse 4, because Paul says there should be no obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. These are out of place for the believer. So it seemed to me that if we're being filled with the Spirit and speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, we'll be speaking the things of God and not the things of the sinful world that are so easily drawn into, right? So it contains, first of all, how we speak to each other. Again, I'll pick this up in the next point, but notice he says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs or songs of the Spirit. And Paul there is just giving you the breadth of what was known in terms of the hymns and songs that were spoken and sung in ancient times, the things of God's Word. But that's not the only thing he says here. He says also by singing and make music together to God himself. By singing and making music together and to God himself. Colossians 3 verse 16 says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another. There's the speaking to one another. With all wisdom, notice, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. And there's part of the singing that we do. And this is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. He says, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. I always love it. When my kids were growing up and very young, my daughter particularly, because she loved to sing and learn to play the piano and so on, and very musically inclined, and she would come home, whether from Sunday school or listening to one of my wife's CDs on the radio or whatever it might be, and she'd pick up some wonderful little Christian song, the songs they learned at Sunday school, and she would sing this. And you know, praise the Lord. Here is a young one who is giving glory to God through song, and we can do that ourselves. And this is not just as we do it on a Sunday. We do it individually. You know, sometimes I sing when I'm at home. Sometimes I sing when I'm walking down the street from the bus, not too loudly. But what I've discovered is there are enough people in our city and town, excuse me, that talk to themselves and sing to themselves. I'm just right in the same mix. It doesn't matter. It's okay now. But we do these things together for each other, but ultimately for the Lord Himself. This is one of the reasons why our hymn singing and songs as Christians is so, so important. One of the reasons, just again as a bit of a side thought, one of the reasons why we here at Faith Baptist Church do as we best with our music committee is to incorporate many of the wonderful old hymns, some of the newer ones and so on, is because there are many ways in which we can express musically our praise to the Lord. But these need to be oriented around the Scriptures, the truth of God's Word, as we instruct with God's Word through song, as we bring praise to God Himself. It's important for us to do that. These are signs of being filled with the Spirit. When we sing and make music to the Lord Himself, it is pleasing to Him. But it also encourages the people of God, because we love to sing together. And we want to see that as part of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another, singing together for the glory of the Lord. But then notice thirdly, quickly here, in verse 20, the way we are filled with the Spirit is by giving thanks to God. Verse 20. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The filled with the Spirit people are those who give thanks to the Lord. If you go back, I'll just notice in chapter 1, verse 16, as I jotted down here, Paul says, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. The prayers of Paul were to the worship of God, and they're the meaningful way, if you will, of a person being filled with the Holy Spirit. But here it is expressed in giving thanks to God. Notice quickly, it means giving thanks constantly. He says, always giving thanks. And Paul will speak of that elsewhere, but constantly praying, giving thanks to God. And as we've mentioned before in this auditorium, that giving thanks to God isn't just when things are going bright and wonderfully and happily along. We should do that, and we praise God. But it also means giving thanks to God when things don't look quite as good as we'd like them to be. I mean, let's face it, we're all human beings. It's a lot easier to give thanks to God when He blesses us with helping us pay a bill or getting us through surgery or whatever it might be. Isn't that true? We praise God when He unexpectedly grants us something wonderful, right? And we should give thanks. But when God unexpectedly and quite arbitrarily brings pain into your life, how many of you actually say, thank you, Lord? Yeah, not me neither. But it means then as well. Notice, because we're not giving thanks so much for the event itself, but that in the event, good, bad, or otherwise, God is going to work His sovereign purpose for my good and for His glory. That's the answer. So you see, we can be thankful even when life itself seems to be really, really bad, because it's not the situation or circumstance that really is the end goal here. It's the glorious fact that God is pleased to work in this through me for His glory. Constantly giving thanks. Notice, as we said there as well, for everything. Everything we have. He says, always give thanks to God the Father for everything. And that means even the things that we don't like. But also, he says thoroughly here, give thanks to God for everything, to God the Father Himself. We give thanks to God Himself. In other words, everything we have is from God. Everything we have is because of His wonderful grace. As Calvin said, the innumerable benefits with which we receive from God yield fresh cause of joy and thanksgiving. In everything, we give thanks to God the Father. I think it's important just to keep that in mind, because very often, and we should, if someone does something nice for you, as I've mentioned, I thanked many people here for their contributions and help for the upcoming mission trip to Malawi. I'm grateful to you, but ultimately we're grateful to whom? To God Himself, right? If someone is led by the Spirit of God to do something for you, We're grateful for their act of kindness or beneficence and so on, but our gratitude is to God who worked through them. And so all of our thanksgiving goes to God Himself for everything. And He says, finally here, in the name of Jesus Christ. We give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's that wonderful reminder that, listen, everything that we have by God's blessing is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. His will, His purpose, but because of His gracious work and act on the cross, we have all of these things. This is what it means, you see, to be filled with the Spirit, by giving thanks continually to God Himself. And then there's a fourth thing He gives us here, and that's in verse 21. By humbly serving one another. The infilling of the Holy Spirit means that we are humbly serving one another. We are the agents of grace in the lives of brothers and sisters in the community of faith. That's what it means here to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I recognize that verse 21 is going to transition into what that means in terms of wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves or servants to masters, and so on. But here the connection, I believe, clearly is that Paul is reminding us of what it means to be filled with the Spirit as we relate to one another. And that means we are willingly, humbly serving and caring for the needs of each other. We will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ Himself. Paul commends an attitude of self-denial and concern for the needs of others as essential within the community of believers. If the Spirit is working in me, and I'm being filled with the Spirit, that shows itself in my attitude and my love and my encouragement to other people. And so I should be willing to do whatever it takes to care for the needs of a brother or sister. The difficulty is we tend to be so self-focused, and about our needs and our problems, we fail to see that of our brother or sister. And rather, being filled with the Spirit means that we are acting upon those things and saying, how can I serve you? It's important for us even here today to understand that across the board there is no distinction as servants of the Lord. As Christians, as believers at the cross, there's no distinction. There's no one person that's more important than another, no one with a greater status than another. We are all one in Christ, and we will serve one another. And so it is very important for all of us to say to one another, how can I serve you? What can I do for your life? And whatever people need to be done, we should be willing to do it. That's humbly serving one another. That's an example of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, according to Paul. Well, what does that mean for us in sort of practical context? Well, perhaps we should leave it with some of these thoughts here, but let me just suggest a couple of lessons for you to take with you as we kind of wrap this all up. The first is this, and it's not what I've got up on the board yet. We need to understand, first of all, of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. The very basic question, are you a Christian? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you repented of your sins and put your trust in Christ alone? We can use every phrase you want. I'll compact it all together. Have you been born again? Because if you haven't, you cannot operate on the principle of the Holy Spirit. So come to Christ alone. Outside of a relationship with Him, you are lost, and you will one day stand before Him in judgment. And be very careful here. I'm not saying, are you a religious person? I'm not saying, do you faithfully attend Faith Baptist Church? I'm saying, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I don't want us to be too naive here. But I believe that there are people who attend church all their lives and don't get to heaven. And so please, may the Holy Spirit work in your heart now to understand that faithful attendance is not equated with Christianity. A faithful Christian will attend church. But it doesn't work the other way around. Put your trust in Christ alone. He is gracious and loving and merciful. But if you are a Christian here today, number one, pursue wisdom that will know how to live right by the Spirit for the glory of God. Pursue that wisdom, because earlier in the text, in verses 16 and 17, Paul talks about wisdom. Don't be foolish, be wise. Pursue biblical wisdom so that you might orient your life around the work of the Holy Spirit, that you'll honor God. Pursue wisdom. Don't let the, for lack of a better term, the idiocy of the world system and way of thinking to suck you into its way of thinking. Pursue wisdom and truth,
from the Word of God. Secondly, trust in the work of the Holy Spirit so that you may accomplish the task God's given you. Pursue the wisdom of God in these things. Trust in the work of the Holy Spirit. Believe that as a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Trust in Him so that you might accomplish all that God's called you to do. Believe in the Holy Spirit. I don't know how to put it any other way. If you believe in something, you'll follow it. Trust in Him in that way so that we'll be able to accomplish what God's called us to do. The Holy Spirit is indispensable in walking rightly for the Lord. Indispensable. And so whether it be individually or corporately as the church, we need to trust the Holy Spirit to do these things. And finally, and I think this would be the context of Paul as well, is persevere in fellowship with those of like faith so that the Spirit of God would work through us for the glory of God. Persevere in fellowship with believers. The world will continue to throw itself at us and try and destroy things. Satan will do his best to disrupt the things of the Lord and the church. Persevere in fellowship with one another. We need one another. The Holy Spirit is indispensable to growing in grace, and the body of believers is fundamental to that as he does so. We need one another. Persevere in that. I believe that as we do these things, God will be glorified, but we will see the church of Jesus Christ in glorifying Him grow and raise up to that which He's called us to be. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your amazing grace. Thank You for the Spirit that so wonderfully works in and through us. Thank You for Your grace. And I pray, Lord, that as we have looked to Your Word here today, that You would draw our hearts much closer to You so that we would walk in the Spirit for the glory of our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.